Well, good morning, and good morning to those of you who are worshiping with us at the East York campus, back in the gathering, and perhaps those of you who are watching on our website. It's great to be with you, great to be here again this morning. Wherever you might be listening, let me say thank you again for being here. As we as a church continue to wrestle this summer with this idea of the grace of God, and I have to say that I am thrilled that we as a church have decided to do that, because I think that grace is something that is far too infrequently seen in our world today. Whether you're in a store and you see a parent screaming at their child mercilessly for being a child, or whether you see a boss screaming, berating their employee for something they've done wrong, you see spouses berating and screaming at one another, spewing hatred, spewing much worse at each other. Or maybe a politician or an actor or somebody else who has the public spotlight doing all sorts of terrible things in the name of whatever it is that they're trying to support or denounce. But the truth of the matter is that grace is something that we just don't see in our culture very often. And sadly, it's not just in our culture where we don't see it. I think oftentimes we don't see it in our churches either. I have a friend, he's been coming to this church for a little over a year now, and he told me that for 30 years, he spent time in other churches and never once heard somebody teach about the grace of God. Never once did he experience the grace of God, and suddenly he comes here, he starts to hear people talking about it, and he experiences for the first time in his life what the grace of God is really like. And sadly, I think many people throughout the world, and many people perhaps even in this church, don't embrace the grace of God, because in some ways we just don't know what to do with it. We're not sure how to engage with this thing called grace, because we see it so infrequently in our own human relationships. And yet, throughout the 5 weeks that we've already studied this topic, we've seen that the grace of God is huge. It is bigger than we could ever imagine. We've already learned that it's radical, that it's extravagant, that it's free, it's all-encompassing, it's risky, it's redeeming, it's changing, it's capturing, it is limitless. And today, what we're going to learn is that the grace of God is fearless. As we just learned from the great theologian Will Smith, God places the best things in life on the other side of fear. And I can tell you there's some truth to that, because I actually went skydiving just about a month ago with a friend of mine. We went up to Hazleton, and everything that Will Smith talks about is exactly true. There's this fear as you're climbing, and then suddenly you look out and you're thinking, what am I doing? And then you fall, and the bliss and the joy of simply falling and feeling like you're flying, on the other side of that fear was one of the most amazing things I have ever experienced. And yet it's nothing compared to what we're going to see today, because what we're going to see is that there is a God-designed fear in each one of us. But when we get to the other side of that fear, we find this extravagant, fearless grace. We're going to learn the big idea for today, that when we understand our situation as sinners, we develop a healthy fear that should drive us to the only place where we can find true freedom from that fear, and that is the throne of God, the throne of grace, where His perfect love casts out fear. So pray with me. Father God, we are grateful for Your grace. We are grateful for all that Your Word teaches us about this amazing thing called the grace of God. And as we look today at Hebrews, and as we come to understand the fear that You have put in our lives that drives us to that grace, I pray that You would simply get me out of the way, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would speak into my life and then would speak through me into the lives of those that are listening, so that when we all leave, we leave here changed because we have heard from You and because we have engaged with the truth of Your Word. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking in chapter 4, the end of the chapter today. For those of you who are new to the Bible, it's closer to the end of the Bible, so you can go there and then just back up a few pages. But while you're turning there, I want to ask you a simple question. What are you afraid of? What is it that keeps you lying awake at night, your eyes open, staring at the ceiling, crying out and wishing that you could somehow fall asleep? What keeps your mind racing, your heart pounding? What instills fear in you? Well, if you as a group are like the U.S. population, then here are things that you are either afraid of or very afraid of, according to a survey that was taken by the Chapman University just last year. 1 in 25 of you are afraid of ghosts. 1 in 20 of you are afraid of zombies. 1 in 13 of you are afraid of others talking about you behind your back. 1 in 10 of you are afraid of needles. One in nine are afraid of germs. One in seven are afraid of a devastating blizzard or winter storm. One in six of you are afraid of deep lakes and oceans. One in five are afraid of public speaking, and one in five are also afraid of dying. So for those of you who say, I'd rather die than speak in public, there may be some truth to that. One in four of you are afraid of becoming seriously ill. One in three of you are afraid of a nuclear accident or meltdown. One in two are afraid of not having enough money for the future. And the thing that more people than anybody else are afraid of in 2017, three out of four of you are afraid of corrupt government officials. I don't write the survey, I just report it. But there are lots of things to be afraid of around us if we allow it to affect us in that way. But you see, the idea of fear is actually something that is not new to the human race. Fear began with the fall, and it has plagued mankind ever since. Ever since Genesis, ever since Adam and Eve sinned, they ate the forbidden fruit, fear has been a part of the human experience, and for centuries it has plagued us. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve had eaten, they were in the garden, and God calls to Adam and says, Adam, where are you? And Adam replies, I was afraid. You see, because of the fall, fear entered the heart and the mind of Adam. And then we see it throughout the Old Testament. In Numbers 13, when the Israelites are preparing to go into the land that God had promised them, they send 12 spies in, and two come back reporting saying, let's go, this is going to be great. But 10 come back, and they say, oh, I don't know, there's some really strong armies in there, there's some big people that are in there, I'm kind of afraid that we shouldn't go in there. And that fear spreads to the entire population of the Israelites. And so they're fearful, they grumble against God, and they end up missing out on the opportunity that God had given them to enter the land flowing with milk and honey, because they let fear get in the way. In the book of Esther, we see how the people were terrified of their king, because if somebody approached the king and he didn't extend the scepter to them, it meant certain death. And so all throughout the Old Testament, and then even into the New Testament, we continue to see that fear is part of the human experience. In the story of the birth of Jesus, when the angel shows up at Joseph one night to tell him that Mary is going to give birth to the child, the first thing that the angel says to Joseph in Matthew 1:20 is, don't be afraid. And then the angel appears to Mary, don't be afraid. And then after Jesus is born, the angel appears to the shepherds, don't be afraid. You see, repeatedly, even throughout the story of Jesus coming to earth, there's fear. And we see it again and again and again. But as we look at Hebrews chapter 4 today, I think we're going to see the one thing that above anything else, even above corrupt politicians, should instill fear in us. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. It says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so if we don't have enough to fear already, we read here in Hebrews 4 that God sees everything. Nothing in our lives, nothing in our hearts, nothing in our minds is hidden from him. Everything is laid bare before him. And the end of verse 13 tells us that we will give an account for all of that. So one day you and I are going to stand before God, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, and we are going to have to give an account for our lives, give an account for everything we've done. And what verse 12 tells us here is that the standard by which we are going to be measured is the word of God. Now we know throughout the scriptures we learn many things about the standards that God holds us to. In Romans 3, we learn that all have sinned, which means that you and I both, as we stand before God, have to admit and acknowledge that we have sinned. And then in Romans 6, we read that the consequences, the wages of that sin is death. And if that doesn't instill fear in you and in me, then I don't know what will. Because you see, without the grace of God, our lives should be characterized by fear. You see, nothing escapes the judgment of God. Nothing we do, nowhere we go, can we escape God. And understand here in verse 13, when it says that everything that we have is laid bare, the idea here really is that one of two things, either it's one wrestler grabbing another wrestler around the throat and holding his neck and twisting it, so that he can basically break it. Or the other idea in the old times was that as a criminal was being led to his execution, they would put a really sharp dagger just under his chin so that he had to keep his head up. As soon as he brought his head down to try to hide in shame or hide his face, the dagger would poke him in the chin. So he had to keep his head high. And that's the idea when it says that everything that we have done is laid bare before God. We're either in a wrestling grip or we have a dagger under our chin and we have to stand there and realize it's all right there. And when I think of that, I think one word, fear. But you know, the idea that God knows everything isn't something that was new to the first century Jews here in Hebrews that the author was writing to. Back in Psalm 139, listen to the words that King David himself wrote. He wrote, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there." And the psalm continues on and on, David suggesting that everywhere we go, everything we do, we are under the ever-watchful eye of the God of the universe. And Jesus himself even tells us that being afraid of God because of the consequences of our sin is not a bad thing. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And the one there who can destroy both soul and body in hell is none other than God himself, the one before whom we will all give an account. In James 2:19, we just studied James earlier this year, tells us that the demons understand this of God and they shudder. They shudder in fear at the understanding of the consequences of a holy and righteous God and the sin that is in their lives and that is in mine. So are you afraid yet? And you thought corrupt government officials were scary. Well, let me tell you, they are nothing compared to the idea that the Almighty God is watching you and is watching me, and he is going to hold us accountable for all that we've done. And if the story ended there, if Hebrews didn't have 4 verses 14 to 16, then we should all be like Adam and Eve. We should be running in fear, cowering before a holy and righteous God and realizing what the consequences are. But the beauty is that that is just the beginning of the story. You see, God doesn't want us to continue living in fear. That was never part of his plan. And so if we allow this holy fear because of our sin and because we stand responsible before a righteous God, if we allow that fear to drive us correctly, it points us to Jesus, to drive us to understand our need of God's grace and to embrace that grace. Because you see, without grace, our lives should be characterized by fear, an intense fear of condemnation and punishment. But because of grace, our lives should be characterized by fearlessness. You see, what the rest of Hebrews 4 tells us is that on the other side of the fear that comes when we realize that we stand accountable before the holy and righteous God, on the other side of that fear is the throne of grace. Jesus is there, and as God demonstrated to Adam and Eve back in the garden, as he demonstrated through Christ, and as he continues to demonstrate today, he's provided a way that only he can provide for us to escape that fear, to live on the other side of that fear. God really does place the best things in life on the other side of fear, and what we find, verse 16 tells us, on the other side of the fear of our condemnation, look in verse 16, it's a throne of grace where we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so if we allow this fear of God to drive us properly, to motivate us, then it drives us to this throne of grace where we can live a life filled to overflowing with the grace of God. We can approach that throne without fear, we can live at that throne without fear, and we can go through life without fear. As 1 John 4:18 tells us, perfect love casts out fear. And what we find at the throne of the grace, what we find at the throne of grace is that perfect love of God. And here in verses 14 to 16, I think the writer of Hebrews gives us at least three reasons why we don't have to be afraid, why we can live fearlessly as we approach the throne of grace. The first here in verse 14 is that Jesus, who is our great high priest, is present at God's throne. Look there in verse 14. It says, we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, when we talk about a great high priest in our culture today, that doesn't necessarily mean a whole lot. But when you consider that Hebrews was written to first century Jews, it means a whole lot. Because you see, as Pastor Bob explained a couple of weeks ago, the system of sin and sacrifice in the Old Testament was this crazy complex idea of sacrifices and priests and high priests and animals and yearly festivals and all sorts of things. But at the pinnacle of that system was the high priest. And this was a man who once a year could enter into the most holy of places in the temple, the Holy of Holies. And he would go in there to offer a sacrifice. It was the place where God's presence was actually felt at the mercy seat. It was covered by a veil. And once each year on Yom Kippur, which was the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter in there to make sacrifice for all of the people. But understand, this was not a place to be taken lightly. Because if anybody else ever tried to enter into that place, Leviticus 16:2 tells us that they would die immediately. So it wasn't some place to mess with. And yet, on the day that Jesus was crucified, the moment of his death, Matthew 27:51 tells us that the veil separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two from the top down. Not from the bottom up like a human would have done it, from the top down, as only God could have done. Because in that moment when Jesus died, his death paid the penalty for our sins, God said, there's no longer any separation. There's no longer a need for a veil. Now everyone has direct access to me through Jesus. Here in Hebrews 14, we read that Jesus is our great high priest, and it says that he has ascended into heaven. Colossians 3:1 tells us that Jesus is seated with God at his right hand. And Romans 8:34 tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Jesus is sitting there beside God praying for you and praying for me every day. The veil has been torn and our great high priest is with God at the throne of grace. And his presence there gives us access whenever we need it. But not only is our high priest there, verse 15 tells us that our high priest Jesus can actually sympathize with us in every way with all that we've done. Look at verse 15. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Do you see this? He has been tempted in every way just like you and just like me, and yet he never sinned. And so he understands all that you and all that I are going through. He understands what it's like to struggle in difficult family relationships. He understands what it's like to be treated unjustly. He understands what it's like to suffer physically, and he even understands rejection. On the cross, he was forsaken by his own Father, God the Father. And yet in the middle of everything that Jesus experienced, he never sinned. And what's interesting is that this means that Jesus has actually experienced greater temptation than you or I ever have or ever will experience. Because you see, we all probably have some ability to resist sin. And so Satan throws a softball our way, and if we have a little bit of resistance, we can stop it. So then he throws a little more our way, and maybe we can stop it for a little while. But eventually, because we are all sinners, and we have not yet become perfect, he is going to throw something our way that is stronger than our ability to resist, and we are going to fall to sin. But Jesus never did that. So Satan threw something at him. I got it. Something a little bit harder. I got it. He kept throwing, and no matter how much Satan tried to pile on, Jesus never gave in. And so what that means is that he suffered the absolute strongest and most powerful temptations Satan could ever throw anybody's way, and he never gave in. So not only can he sympathize with us, but he actually understands the power of temptation better than we ever could because he has experienced it in greater ways than you and I ever will. And so when we come to this throne of grace, We don't need to try to explain what happened. We don't need to try to defend ourselves. In fact, we have no defense. But Jesus, who is our great high priest, he is the one who stands there ready to say, I understand, and ready to be our defense. But not only is our great high priest there, and not only has he experienced everything that we have, verse 16 tells us that we have a standing invitation to come to that throne. In verse 16, the writer of Hebrews encourages us to approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Some translations actually say to boldly approach the throne of grace. And again, for us who are living in the 21st century, the idea of approaching a throne may not mean something. We don't even have a throne here in America. But to the first century Jews, the idea of approaching the throne had great significance. I mentioned the story of Esther earlier, but I think it's worth exploring a little bit more about that story because it really gives us some understanding of what Hebrews 4:16 is really saying. So the Cliff Notes version of Esther is this. There was a king by the name of King Ahasuerus who had been convinced by some of his leaders to issue an edict that all of the Jews in his kingdom would be killed on a particular day. Esther, who was the queen, who had basically become the queen through a kind of a beauty pageant, was Jewish, and she realized that this edict meant certain death for her and for all of her people. And so she decided that she was going to approach the king to try to explain this to him and to try to get him to change his mind or do something. But the rule of the land was that if you approached the king and he didn't extend the scepter, then you would be killed immediately. And so what Esther does is she asks all of her friends, all of her family, all of her people in the entire town to fast and to pray for 3 days. And after those 3 days, then she goes into the king. Now, fortunately, the king extends her the gold scepter. And to make a long story short, Esther was basically able to save the entire Jewish population at the time from termination. It would have been an ancient day Holocaust if she hadn't been able to do that. But while the book doesn't specifically say that Esther was afraid as she was coming into the king, I think we can interpret from the idea that she asked everybody in town to pray and to fast for 3 days, that there was at least a little bit of fear, a little bit of apprehension about what was going to happen when she set foot in the king's chambers. But she did it. She faced her fear, and on the other side of her fear, what she found was grace to save her people. And so understand for the Jews, this is not just another nice story in the Bible about what God can do. For them, this is the salvation of an entire people group. And in fact, it is so significant to the Jews that they actually have an annual celebration strictly about the story of Esther. It's called the Feast of Purim. And there are entire web pages that are devoted to nothing but this day of celebration. What to eat, what to wear, how to give food away, how to give money away, how to invite people into your home. Anything and everything you could possibly need to know about this day is on those websites. And there's actually a Messianic Jewish congregation in Lancaster. And a few years ago, I actually had the privilege of being part of their celebration. And let me tell you, it was a grand celebration. There was a woman in the congregation who actually wrote a 90-minute musical about the story of Esther. She took all of the songs from Fiddler on the Roof, rewrote the lyrics, we rehearsed for weeks, and then we actually performed this twice because there wasn't enough room in the auditorium to fit all the people who wanted to come. And let me tell you, the joy on the faces of these people when they were watching the story of Esther unfold was like nothing I've ever seen. And even the moment when Esther goes in to approach the king, they know the end of the story. And you can still feel the tension of what's going to happen this time. When Esther approaches the king and approaches the throne, what's going to happen? And so when the author here in Hebrews 4 talks about approaching the throne of grace with confidence, I think he's drawing a sharp contrast between what the Jews thought of when they thought of approaching a throne and what it means to approach the throne of grace with confidence. You see, for the first century Jews, approaching the throne meant Esther. It meant harm. It meant death if the king wasn't gracious. And so there was great reason to fear. But what the author of Hebrews here is saying is that at the throne of God, at the throne of the King of Kings, you don't need to worry about harm or death. You don't have to wonder if the king is going to extend the scepter. It is there extended, inviting you to come. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have anything to fear because you have a standing invitation to come. And in fact, because of God's grace, we can approach the throne with fearlessness. And by the way, you don't need a mediator either. We don't need a priest. We don't need a pastor. You don't need anybody to take you there. You can go directly to the throne of grace with confidence because it is a throne of grace. The name itself here in Hebrews 4 tells you that you're going to find grace there. You're not going to find anything else. It's going to be a throne and a room filled with grace. And look what awaits us there in verse 16. It says, we receive mercy and we find grace. Now, some people try to figure out and understand what mercy and grace mean and what the difference really is between them. And I heard a great story from Stuart Briscoe a few years ago. He's a great Bible teacher. He's a former pastor of a church outside of Milwaukee. And he explains mercy and grace this way. One day, his son had done something that deserved punishment. 10 spankings, according to the house rules. And so when he came home, he talked to his son about it, and he sent his son up to his room and told him that he'd be up in a few minutes to give him his punishment. And so he went up a few minutes later, and he walked into his son's room, and he said, okay, today I'm going to teach you about 3 very important lessons. We're going to learn about justice, we're going to learn about mercy, and we're going to learn about grace. He said, you did something wrong, and you deserve 10 spankings, so you're going to get 10 spankings. That's justice. Justice is getting what you deserve. And so he hoisted him up on his lap, started paddling. 1, 2, 3, 4. And he stopped at 7, lifted his son and set him down on the ground, and his son kind of looked at him a little inquisitively like, what about the other 3? And Stuart said to his son, now I'm teaching you about mercy. Mercy is about not giving you everything you deserve. And then he looked at his son and he said, now let's go get some ice cream. And his son really was confused at that point, and he said, that's grace. That's getting what you don't deserve. And you see, when we come to the throne of grace, we receive mercy. We receive what we ask for because we know that we are laid bare before God, that we are responsible for all that we've done. We know that we need something to deal with that situation, to deal with the sin, and we know we can't do it ourselves. So we know that we need to ask for something to deal with that. And so we ask, and God gives us mercy. He doesn't give us the death that we deserve because Jesus, our great high priest, has already taken the death that we deserve. But the beauty is it's not that we just don't get everything we deserve, but then we find grace. You see, we find so much more here at the throne of grace than we ever knew we even could ask for, even knew was available. So we come and we receive the mercy we ask for, but then it says we find grace. We find grace to live each second of each minute of each day fearlessly, knowing that the grace of God goes with us, giving us what we don't deserve, what we don't even know we should ask for. You see, God knows so much better than we do what we need, and so he is there to give it to us, to lavishly pour out his grace on us. But here's the trick. In order for us to experience that throne of grace, in order for us to receive mercy and find grace, we have to come there. We have to understand and admit that we need it. We have to understand, based on Romans 3, that we have sinned, and according to Hebrews 4, 12, and 13, all of our sin, everything we've done, is laid bare before God, and we are responsible for all of it. So we are separated from God. There's nothing we can do to come back to him. And yet, because of our great high priest, Jesus, and what he has done on the cross, he has offered us salvation. He has offered us redemption. And so we know then when we come to the throne of grace that we have to ask God, please don't give us everything we deserve. We have to recognize that because of what Jesus, our great high priest, has done through his death, we can confidently come to the throne asking for mercy, receiving mercy, and then finding grace. You see, everything we've done is laid open, and now we have to do something about it. About 12 or 13 years ago, some of you may actually remember, Pastor Don, the senior associate pastor here, was diagnosed with a tumor on one of his auditory nerves. And I can still remember all of the time leading up to his surgery. He had to fly out to California for the surgery because that was where the best place was to get it. But as he was flying out there, there was a lot that was still unknown. Was it cancerous? Was it attached to any of the other nerves? Had it spread to other places in the brain or somewhere else that scans didn't show? How would it be treated? Was there going to be chemo, radiation, something else? What would happen? And it wasn't until the surgeons actually pierced into his skull and laid everything open, and even then, till they sent things away and got some test results back, that we actually knew what the situation was. And if you were around, you remember as well as I do that the days and the weeks leading up to that surgery were more than a little bit filled with fear, because none of us knew what was going to happen. And I can still remember the first phone call I got from Donna, his wife. It was shortly after the surgery was finished. Her sister Mary Jo had actually flown out there to be moral support for Donna, and they had just gone back to see Don for the first time after the surgery. Now, understandably, he had just come out of major surgery on his brain, and his face was swollen and was barely recognizable. And Donna was not in great emotional state. I get it. But Mary Jo, her moral support, was not doing a very good job either. And so, as Donna reminded me earlier this week when I was talking to her about the story, she said, yeah, I remember we were thinking, who are we going to call? We can't call our parents because they're already a nervous wreck. We can't call Don's parents. They're a nervous wreck. We'll call Scott. So I got the phone call. So I got on the phone with Donna. We talked for a few minutes. I yelled at Mary Jo for failing miserably in her job as moral support. And then we prayed. And God was gracious. The tumor was benign. There was very little treatment and follow-up that was needed. And now, 12 or 13 years later, Don is still doing really well. On the other side of the fear of what they might have found, there was nothing to be afraid of. And I know that not every surgery goes that way. There are times where the surgeons go in and lay everything open and we find things that give us cause perhaps for greater fear. But the beauty is that even in those situations, God's grace is still there. But see, what Hebrews is telling us here is that all of us have undergone the knife spiritually. Every single one of us has been laid open, has been laid bare, and before they ever pierced into our souls, into our minds, they knew what they were going to find. We knew what was there. It's sin. And that sin requires some kind of treatment. But unfortunately requires a treatment that neither you nor I can provide. It's a treatment that only Jesus, our great high priest, could provide, and he has already done everything that needs to be done. He came to earth, he suffered, he was tempted in every way just as we are, and now he sits at the right hand of God and beckons us to come to the throne of grace, to find mercy, or to receive mercy and to find grace. There's no reason to fear once we get to the throne because God is there and he has taken care of everything that there is to be afraid of. And so I wonder if there are some of you who maybe have never come to the throne of grace before. Maybe you are still living in that fear of what am I going to do with all this stuff in my life and everything around me. Let me tell you, if you have not ever come to the throne of grace and allowed the grace and the mercy of God to pour out into your life, to forgive you of your sins and to establish a relationship with God, today is the day to do it. Today is the day when God says, come to the throne of grace, find mercy and receive grace. And then for the rest of us, we have come to the throne of grace once, and we say that we're still there, but far too often we actually live pretty far from there. We try to do things on our own. Maybe we're ashamed of something we've done. We're living in fear, afraid to let God know what we've done. But guess what? He already knows. It's all laid bare. He knows all about it, and he's already taken care of all of it. He still invites us to come again and again and again to the throne, knowing that when we get there, we will find grace and we will receive mercy. And you know what else you find there? You find rest. Because if you look at the very early part of chapter 4, we're not going to turn there, but look there when you go home today. You'll see that what Hebrews 4 is really all about is about the promise that God has given us for rest. And at the end of chapter 4, he tells us where we find that rest. We find it at the throne of grace. So do you need mercy today? I do. Do you need grace today? I do. Do you need rest today? I do. then let me invite you to come boldly, confidently to the throne of grace, to the other side of your fear, and find the promises that only God can give that will be more than you could ever imagine. Let's pray.